worship our great God and King this morning.
The earth is yours and everything in it, it's all at your command. There is no end to your domain. The planets shake, the galaxies tremble, they turn within your hands. There is no end to your domain. No height or depth you don't sustain. Great in all the earth is your glory, O God. The universe declares how amazing you are. Over history and eternity, you alone are Lord and King. The world is yours and everything in it, it's all at your command. There is no end to your domain. No height or depth you won't sustain. Great in all the earth is your glory, O God. The universe declares how amazing you are. Over
Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. We got a lot to do this morning. We're excited that you're able to be here and join us as we worship God. One of the things that we are doing as a church is really focusing on outreach and how we can serve God in a lot of different ways. As you know, we have a lot of missionaries that we serve, and we were praying for Trudy this last month. Now it's time to pray for another missionary. So this next month, I want to encourage you guys to pray for Ernesto, who is down in Mexico City. We have a video that was done that's going to help you know how to pray for him. So we're going to show that video, and then we have another local mission that we're going to take a look at, too, that actually starts here, but it kind of goes around the world. So we're really excited about that. So let's go ahead and let's roll that video. Hopefully it's in the good sense, right? But as you can see, we've been partnering with Ernesto for many, many years there in Mexico City. And so it's a blessing to be able to do that and continue to do that. And so part of the partnership is the financial resources that we use when we give. 18% of all the tithes and offerings that you give out of every week all goes towards our missions to be able to support them. We're going to pray for Ernesto in a minute, but before we do, we're going to kind of gang tackle. There's a couple other opportunities. Operation Christmas Child is an annual gathering of gifts and stuff that we work with. And we have a changing of the guard. So Chris and Jamie and if Dan and Phyllis Daniels will come up. Chris and Jamie have been, let's give Chris and Jamie a round of applause. They've been faithfully serving for years. And they think God is calling them to Idaho. But I don't know. I'm kind of praying for and against. I don't know how to do that. So, but they're going to be passing the mantle, so to speak. So I'm going to let you give the report from like what we did last year. And you can introduce Dan and Phyllis Daniels. You're ready to go.
Out, but some information from last year. I know a lot of you guys have asked what our numbers were for last year. And at our church here, it was 245 boxes just from our church. In the whole community, there was over 1,300 boxes collected. But the numbers get even more incredible than that. Just in the Northwest Oregon and Portland area, there was 26,445 boxes, and nationally 8.8 million. Internationally 10.6 million, but this is where the numbers really, really count. They have what's called the greatest journey that they do. And it's a 12-week discipleship program that these children get to participate in if they wish. And last year, they had over 202,000 teachers trained. And 4 million children were enrolled in that program. 2.8 million graduated. And 2 million children decided to follow Christ. Since they started the Greatest Journey program in 2009, over 9 million children have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord. Praise God.
It has been a joy, guys, to serve you guys here and just kind of head up the drop-off center for Operation Christmas Child. And it's just been a pleasure for us to do, and we've really enjoyed it. It's the thing I love about the ministry is just it's a chance to just reach out across the world to a child, to a family, really, for the love of Christ. And it really is how they receive that. They really, I mean, if you read the stories, you really do see that these kids, especially some of them, this is like just the one thing, the one gift they ever really got. And it really just speaks of Christ's love to them. And it really gives a chance to bring salvation to their family and to them. And so, and you can put a letter in those boxes, and you can personally touch those families. So it's one of the things we just love about, love seeing the results of it. And we are privileged to have Dan and Phyllis going to be stepping in for us going forward. We'll be here this year kind of assisting them. And so I just want to introduce them, and I think they have some goals for this year.
Well, Operation Christmas Child's goal every year is to increase the number of boxes that go. So that's my challenge to all of you, that if you didn't pack a box last year, pack one this year. If you packed one last year, pack two this year, or however that goes, so that we can increase our numbers here in our church. We're just really blessed to be part of this ministry, and we will be downstairs in Charlotte's classroom. I can't remember what room that is, during the harvest party, with a really fun game for the kids, and you can pick up boxes there. So if you're anxious to get started, please do that.
And we're looking for volunteers, and I'm looking especially for men to help me load up the trailers on the 25th. So if you can help do that, help me for an hour and a half, come by and see me anytime.
And then song, and then also the study of God's Word. So let's pray. God, you're amazing. In such an indescribable way. When we try to put words to really who you are, they all fall short. of your glory and your power and your majesty. We pray for Ernesto now, and Lord, is I watch him age, and I watch his son coming and also supporting him and supporting the church and the many disciples and pastors that they've raised up. May you continue to bless him in his ministry with good health, with the ability to have good favor within the community. Father, we thank you for Ernesto and the mission there in Mexico City. We ask that you would just continue to lead him and lead the church. We pray for Operation Christmas Child and for all those boxes that go out in advance. We know that those divine appointments via the box will connect with a family and a kid, and many, many children and families will come to faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ through that. We do pray for the harvest party here on Thursday. Lord, we thank you for the good weather that you've given to us in advance. We thank you in advance for all the kids. And Lord, we know that all this is possible through your grace and your mercy and your people being obedient in giving towards these things. So Lord, as we worship you in giving now, may you receive this offering as not only a gift, but as a response of obeying you to be able to give back to you that first fruit of which you've given to us. May you receive our praise as a way to honor you. And may you be glorified in everything that's said and done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The work of your hands, galaxies spinning, a heavenly dance. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming. And I hear the sound of your voice. All at once, it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are. So overwhelming, I delight myself in you, captivated by your beauty. I'm overwhelmed by you. God, I run into your arms, unashamed. Your presence, I overwhelm. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul.
Good.
As a Christ follower, your faith is going to be put on trial. It's not an if, it's a when. When your faith is going to be put on trial, much like Peter's, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning, how do you stand? Do you stand firm? Do you say, you know, I'm a Christ follower and that's the way it is, and I do belong to Him? Or when your faith is challenged, do you shrink back? Or do you just avoid the confrontations altogether and deny knowing Jesus? And I'm going to be one of those closet Christians. I'm just going to keep my faith personal. We just don't talk about these things. There's a class of Christians that's called the chameleon Christians. You know them. They're the ones that blend to their environment, whatever that environment is. When they're with believers and within the church, then they use the Christianese language and all of the things that go along with it. And when they're in the world, then they talk like the world and they act like the world. Why? Because they don't want their faith to be put on trial. Jesus had warned his disciples, specifically Peter, you will be put on trial. Your faith is going to be put on trial. In fact, we read in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32, he says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Embedded in there is the prophecy, yes, Peter, you will have your faith trialed, and yes, you will fail, and yes, you will be restored. And when that happens, strengthen your brothers. The testimony of Peter in the account here is given to us to strengthen us, because we all struggle in our faith trials and being put into that place. The question that we have to work through this morning is, when your devotion to God is put on trial by the world, will you stand or will you flee? I'm going to ask that you would stand right now as we read through our text this morning, asking God to teach us. John chapter 18, verses 12 to 27 is where we'll be. May God bless the reading of His Word. So, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him and led Him to Annas first, for He was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. And now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I'm not." And now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him and said, "I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I've spoke to them. They know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way that you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it. He said, "I am not." Then one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. God, we know that our faith is going to be put on trial. Our devotion to you is going to be challenged. May we learn the lesson of devotion from you, Lord Jesus. May we understand how frail we are by looking at Peter. And may you teach us according to your word even now, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this account really has two presentations that are happening simultaneously. When we watch TV shows, you ever watch a show and it shows one scene, then it bounces over to another scene, then it kind of comes back? Sometimes it's a bit confusing. But this account is showing two simultaneous scenes, two trials. You see, there are two trials that are going on. Jesus is being put on trial, but Peter is being put on trial. Jesus is going to be enduring six different trials throughout the night. He's going to have two nighttime trials, one first with Annas, then a second with Caiaphas, both illegal because they took place at night, and then a morning kangaroo court in front of the Sanhedrin, after which Jesus is going to be taken to another trial for Pilate. Pilate's not going to get anything out of him, send him over to Herod. Herod's not going to hear a word. And then Jesus is going to get sent back to Pilate again for sentencing. Meanwhile, in this first trial, John is the only one that accounts for it, this nighttime trial of Annas. And his trial is going on. So we're going to take a look at the first part of the trial and how did we get here. Because Jesus was taken out of the garden and into the house where Annas was. Notice in verses 12 to 14, he was arrested, and they bound him, and they took him to Annas first. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, we got to understand, there was the Roman cohort and the temple guards that were in the garden. They arrested Jesus. If you remember, Jesus said, "Don't take the disciples, just take me." And they bound him up with ropes, and then they marched him off to Caiaphas. In fact, to give you an idea of proximity, I have a little picture, a map, if you will, that's going to show where they were. They were over there on the Garden of Gethsemane is in this area. This is the Temple Mount, and this would have been right outside the East Gate. They would have walked around the southern steps to the house of Caiaphas that is right here. This area, if you've gone to Israel with us, is also known as Mount Zion. And this is the upper room area where we were here. This is the city of David and the Pool of Siloam. So if you remember, there's a road now. There's actually a road that runs right along this and then runs right along this area out here. So this would have been the house of Caiaphas. Later on, the Antonio Fortress is right here where Pilate would have been. And this is Herod's house. All of that is within reasonable walking distance that was taking place. And so within this, he was taken to Annas. Now, the question we got to ask is, why was he taken to Annas? Annas was not the legitimate high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest. But you see, Annas was really the guy that was in charge. Have you ever heard of the term a kangaroo court? Yep, this is a kangaroo court. You see, Caiaphas had already determined that Jesus needed to die. The Jewish leaders understood Annas as being the real power and that was authority that was in there. And within this, Annas was the high priest from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15 until he ticked some people off and he was kicked out. But in order to maintain control, he had his son-in-law put into that office in A.D. 18, who was then going to be there until A.D. 36. And then Ananias, and you'll know the name Ananias because Paul would have to stand before Ananias. He was the high priest in AD 47 to AD 58. Why is the high priest important? Because in the Jewish culture, the high priest was like the president. He was like the guy that was in charge. Now, why would you take Jesus not to the president or the guy that was in charge, but you take him to an ex-president? Because Annas was the one that was really pulling the strings. Annas was the guy that was there. In fact, they wanted Jesus dead. In this kangaroo court, they had already determined that Jesus was guilty. He wasn't guilty of a crime. He was guilty of being too popular. They didn't like the fact that their jobs were being threatened. And so they determined that Jesus had to die. So what they did was they had determined that he would have to die. They went to the Romans and created this case and put a target on Jesus' back. And then they would give them the gun to shoot Jesus and to pull the trigger. Everything was set up for Jesus to be there. And we would say, wow, that was pretty unjust. And the answer is, absolutely it was unjust. And Jesus would go through six unjust trials, all because he was following the commands of his Father, the mission of his Father, who was said, go and redeem mankind. Now we know that this is all demonically motivated. And we know that God allowed all of this to take place because it all fit according to his will. As Caiaphas was the legitimate high priest, we take a look here in verses 13 on, and he says this, 13b, he was the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had visited the Jews, or advised the Jews, and said it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Why? Because the statement was concerning that everybody was going after him. In fact, in John chapter 11, verses 47 to 50, we read, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, meaning our jobs, and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation would perish. So Caiaphas had already determined that Jesus must die. It didn't matter what facts were brought out. It didn't matter what truths were brought out. We had to die. Because Caiaphas and all of the leaders were scared of their jobs and they were scared of the Roman occupation that was there. The potential riot that would take place. To say that Near Eastern culture has a just court would be not be a truth, right? There's no justice in Near Eastern culture. They don't like you, they'll take you out and they'll chop your head off. And then one kingdom will take over another kingdom. So we see that this is what's going on. What's John's point? It's this, that Jesus would have to endure these unjust trials of devotion, because it all came down to this. If Jesus' devotion for his Father and his dedication to the mission was turned, then Satan wins. And that's the whole point of a faith trial. Your faith is being put on trial so that Satan can turn you away from God, to get you to shrink back, to get you to cower. In the face of adversity, in the face of loss, even the potential of the loss of life. And so we see that within Jesus' mission, he needed to be dedicated. And I think that Satan's strategy was pretty strong. If I make life hard enough for them, and I would say not just Jesus, but for Peter and for the other disciples, and even for the church today, if I make life hard enough for you to be a Christ follower, you're going to abandon your faith. Question. Is that working? Does that strategy work? Where the world comes in, puts your faith on trial, and challenge you, do you really believe this? You see, we face trials of all kinds from the world. From friends, from family, from circumstances, from ideology. All of these things puts our faith on trial. And when we abandon our faith, we rebel against God, we reject our faith, and we turn away from him, much like Peter did. So here Jesus is standing on trial. And some of these trials are going to be unjust. In fact, most of them will be. But they are all, if you understand the trial like Jesus did, they are all bound to challenge your devotion to God. Will you still believe? Well, the scene changes now to Peter's trial as it begins here in verses 15 to 18. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. All four Gospels of this denial declare the narrative that's there. And for Peter, it really hinges on this statement that he made in John 13, 38. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, as a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Many people are asked, if someone puts a gun to your head, will you deny Jesus? And in the comfort of our Western culture, we say, absolutely not. But I could tell you that there is this proverbial gun that is put to our head all the time, through the culture and through our friends. Will you deny God by choosing another God, worshiping something else? Will you deny God by not being obedient to his word? By not continuing in the fellowship of the saints, not obeying what God tells us to do in all of these things. I think it's interesting in the text here in verses 15 to 16, we see Peter and this other disciple following Jesus that's there. If you noted when we read through this, the other disciple was not mentioned. We don't know who this other disciple is. And they were following from the garden that was there. In fact, we have a picture of this is the temple model. When we go to Israel, this model is a picture. This whole area is Caiaphas's, a model of what they think Caiaphas's house would be. And this is the gate that would have gone in. And you have the courtyard and the main building that is there. There would have been walkways that go all the way around, and then an open air seating area that would have opened up into this area. In my idea, the fire that Peter warms himself could have been here, or it could have been over here, out by the guard stations. It could have been anywhere in that area, but you can see there was a walkway to move from residence to residence to residence, and in the main area. So this kind of gives us an idea of what it might have looked like. And again, it's a model. But we know that they were following afar off. It is highly probable that Annas was living in one of those type of houses, along with Caiaphas living in one of those type of houses, because this was pretty much where the high priests live, within this courtyard area. It was not far from the temple. It was about on the west side, less than a 5-minute walk to be able to be into that. The disciples would have come over. The other disciple, the text says, was known by the high priest. And again, we don't know who this other disciple is. Most speculation is that it was John, the son of Zebedee. John's father was a really well-known fisherman in the Galilee area. They were rich, and they had some resources. It's even thought that he had some priestly relatives or something like that. It really doesn't matter. What matters is the fact is that John played a part, or this other disciple, in getting Peter in. So they get to the gate, and they're walking to the gate. They come up, and this other disciple can follow right behind all the guards with Jesus right in there without being checked. But Peter stays outside. This other disciple goes in, clears it, comes back, and gets Peter and brings him back into this place that's there. And so there within this place, verses 17 and 18, as they're coming through the gate, you notice it says, "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of his man's disciples, are you?'" In other words, he's challenged by this slave girl. Now, one of the other disciples, well, sometimes that's kind of puzzling. You can look at this and you can say, well, what does it really mean? It really means the fact that the slave girl knew the other disciple and knew that the other disciple was a disciple of Jesus. It's puzzling to me, and as I look through this, well, why didn't he get harangued? Well, it wasn't his trial. It was Peter's trial. And so as Peter goes through the thing, she says, "Are you one of his disciples like this guy? Because I know this guy's a disciple. Are you like him?" It was a very simple trial. Peter could have said what? Yes. Not a hard trial. The other disciple already got through without being harassed. Peter goes through and he denies being a disciple of Jesus for no reason. He didn't have to, but he was already on edge, and he was already just kind of reactive, and so he was in this place. What happened, Peter, to your statement where you said, "I will die for you"? What happened to the guy that wielded the sword? What happened to that guy in front of all the disciples and in Jesus? "I'll die for you." In front of the disciples that were there and Jesus in the garden, and he swings the sword. What happened? I think this is what happened. Jesus wasn't standing right there. The other disciples weren't standing right there, except for this one. Peter was having to defend his faith all by himself. And that's a trial by faith that we all go through, where we have to deal with that. We have to be able to look at how are we going to follow. And so he had to stand on his own. And the text tells us that Peter moved in from that first trial, having failed that first trial, and he moves into this fire. If you note, the text was very specific. It said what kind of fire? A charcoal fire. That phrase is only used twice, both times in John. It is used here as a charcoal fire, and it's also used in John 21:9 in Peter's restatement. Let me read this to you. It says this, "And so when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread." Now, what do we know about that event? Well, that was post-resurrection. They went out fishing because Peter said, "You know what? This whole Jesus thing, it's not working. You know, oh, granted, he died, he rose again, but he's not going to be around. Let's just go back to our jobs." And they went back to their jobs. They fished all night. Jesus shows up on the shore and says, "Hey, guys, caught anything?" Because that's what you always ask a fisherman or a hunter. "What have you seen?" And they, "No." He says, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." Aha. Peter says, "I've heard that before." They did, and they got a ton of fish. I think it was 153. Pulled them all in. Peter takes off his outer cloak. Peter is not the brightest bulb in the bunch. Instead of rowing in like a sane person, he jumps off and he swims, and he gets there. And Jesus has fish tacos on the beach. It's really good. It's my story. And Jesus says this as he's cooking the fish over the charcoal fire. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep. A little bit later. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep. And a third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And the text says, and Peter was grieved because he asked him a third time. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Over a charcoal fire, Peter denied knowing Jesus. And over a charcoal fire, Peter was restored. That is grace. When we take a look at the trials we go through, we know we're going to go through trials, fiery trials. But God has meant those trials for our good, even though Satan wants to use those trials for our destruction. Peter's devotion for Jesus was tested by the world. He didn't take a stand. He renounced Jesus. Back to the scene that is going on inside in front of Annas. This trial, verses 19 to 24, where Jesus is there in front of Annas, and he's questioned by him. And what are the two questions? He questions him about his disciples and his teaching. Now, if you read this carefully, you'll look at this and you'll go, well, wait a minute, he's asking about the disciples and his teaching, but in Jesus' response, he doesn't say anything about the disciples. Why? He only talks about his teaching. He doesn't talk about the disciples. Why? Because he's the good shepherd. Why did Annas want to know about his disciples? So he would go out and have them arrested and squash the rebellion. Take them out. And Jesus was not going to give up his disciples. And so he completely avoids that statement. Who are your disciples? What are you saying about this? This whole line of questioning was so that they can destroy the disciples. And Jesus protected them from Annas. But Jesus did respond to his teaching. And the facts of his teaching was done openly. He didn't do anything behind the scenes. Note where he says that he was teaching. I was teaching where? In the synagogues and the temple. Question. Who was in charge of the synagogues and the temple ultimately? The high priest. Who should know what's being taught within the synagogues and the temple? The high priest. And he says, I didn't hide anything. I was out in the open with all of my teaching, implying, and you should know this. I love the fact that on Jesus' trial, he answers when it's appropriate and he answers appropriately. He doesn't degrade or demean, but he gives truth in response. And he counters the question, why are you asking me? What's your motivation? Why? Because Jesus has taken the trial, and what Annas thought was his trial upon Jesus, Jesus saying, no, I'm trying you. I'm not really trying you and your motives. Now, we know that Annas was the ex-high priest. We know his motive was to destroy Jesus, but Jesus is bringing that sin forward and bringing it out. And so then Jesus does something that's interesting. He asks for witnesses. He says, why do you question me? Ask the people that heard me. It is a good court that will question witnesses and find witnesses. You are innocent until proven guilty. Go get the witnesses and allow them to come forward and to declare this. In Near Eastern culture, it was very evident the fact that you didn't question the defendant. You would question the witnesses. In Deuteronomy, it was law. In fact, Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Annas, what you are doing is illegitimate. It's an illegitimate trial. It's an illegitimate court. You are not right in doing this. And Jesus is intimating what you're doing is wrong. legally. And so he demanded that Annas would prove him wrong. There in verses 22 on 24, when he does this, what did Jesus get for his answer? A slap in the face. You know that's how the world responds when you bring out truth that they cannot answer? When you have a discussion with somebody and you're bringing out truth and they can't handle the truth, they turn violent because they don't have an answer. They can't handle being confronted with those truth. I love the fact that Jesus didn't back off. But this officer that is standing by, he slaps him for no reason. This would not be the only time that Jesus would be slapped in his trials. He would be slapped, he would be spit upon, he would be beaten, he would be blindfolded and mocked and have his beard ripped out. In fact, Isaiah says that when you look upon him, he won't even look like a man. He'd be so beaten. What did he do wrong? But he stood there and took it. And he never ran. He never backed off. Even after the slap, Jesus answered him. He says, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. If I am really wrong, tell me. If I'm really wrong, prove it. If not, why did you hit me? Why did you hit me? Annas, having enough of that, would send Jesus off to Caiaphas, which was the house next door, or the middle building where the Sanhedrin would convene. But what we see here is Jesus' devotion tested by the world. When your devotion is tested by the world, you can stand respectfully. You can stand determined and don't renounce knowing who God is. Back to the other scene. We're back to Peter now. Verses 25 to 27 says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of the disciples. So the last scene that we saw, Peter comes through the gate. Girl says, do you know him? No, I don't know him. A little quiet. Now he goes from the girl and the gate, and he goes to where the warming fire was and the charcoal. Who was there? It was other servants and other officers, and he's hanging out there. And those people are saying, wait a minute, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? You see, in this final scene, Peter is in the middle of the courtyard, and he's warming himself. He's standing and warming. And he's warming in a place. Now, is he exposed to the world? For sure. You can't get away from it. And he wants to know what's going on with Jesus. Bless his heart. He's got his compassion for his Lord. He knows what's happening. But when you're in that place, the world's going to challenge you. And so within this, he's questioned one more time. And he one more time says, I am not. Notice how the trial progresses and it goes from something that is simple to something a little bit more complex, more voices speaking at you. Could Peter say, at this point in time, yes, I am a disciple? He could. We have no idea where the other disciple is at this point. Is he standing there too? We don't know. But again, this is Peter's trial. We know according to Matthew chapter 26, verses 71 and 72 says this. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and those who were with him. This man is with Jesus in Nazareth. And again, he denied an oath and he says, I don't know the man. He's stepping it up. In Matthew's account, it has him just denying a couple of times, but he does with an oath. Can you imagine saying, I swear to God, I don't know Jesus. That's the oath. I am taking an oath. This is not cursing, not saying a bad word, but he's saying, I am bringing down the wrath of God upon me. I don't know him. That's a serious, serious thing. And then it gets even worse. The trial escalates. An eyewitness from the garden, a relative of Malchus, turns to him and says, you are, because I saw you cut my cousin's ear off, or whatever relative he was. That trial got even worse, because no longer is he just being accused of being affiliated with Jesus, but he's an affiliate of Jesus, and he's being accused of attempted murder. And the soldiers that were there. And had Jesus not healed the ear and took control of the situation, no doubt Peter would have been arrested in the garden too. But he wasn't. Why? For such a time as this, to be tried according to what Jesus had prophesied. And again, Peter curses again, Matthew 26:24. He began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man," and immediately the rooster crowed. Each trial of Peter became greater and greater, and the rooster crowed. Do you remember back in verse 37 where Jesus said, "And before the rooster crows, you will deny me"? What's the big deal about the rooster? The big deal about the rooster is this: it's a time stamp. In Jewish time, everything was measured in four watches. This would be the third watch. It was called the watch of the rooster. And it was from 12 midnight to 3 a.m. when that rooster would crow. And that rooster crowed during that time. So we know it was early morning when this took place. But what's even more important than the watch is the fact that it was the exact time that Jesus said it would happen for Peter. Why was this trial so important for Peter? And why was this trial so important for us? Because God has a plan, and every trial prepares us for the work of ministry. Jesus also knew that he would restore him. Jesus knew that he would preach in Acts chapter 2 and need the unction and the work to be able to present the gospel where thousands of people would be saved. Jesus allows us to go through trials and our faith to be tried to strengthen our resolve in ministry, not to break us, whereas Satan wants to break us and cause us to flee from ministry. Another event that's part of this is in Luke 22, verses 61-62. And it says this: "The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." This third denial, "I absolutely don't know him," happened at the same time that Jesus was being moved by Annas from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house, and Jesus and Peter met in their gaze, their look. And Peter was reminded, what would it be like the next time that your faith is tested and you fail and you can see the face of Jesus? I like this account. I like this account because it shows us what true repentance is really all about. You see, Peter saw the face of Jesus at his failure, went out and wept bitterly, but there was room for restoration, where Jesus came to restore him. He wept because he saw his sin the same way that Jesus had spoken of his sin. And it broke his heart. And our prayer should be, God, break our hearts over the things that break your heart. The difference between Peter and Judas is Judas went out and he was remorseful because he got caught. And he hung himself and he died. Peter knew how much Jesus loved him. There was no doubt. I don't think, and I don't know for sure, I wasn't there, but I don't think when he saw Jesus' face, he saw a face of disgust. I think he saw a face of compassion. It said, "It's okay, buddy. It's okay. We'll get through this." I hope that's the face that you see. When your devotion for God is tested by the world, take a stand. But even if you take that stand and you fail, know that God loves you and he wants to forgive you. of all of these things. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you give to us a hope and a future. God, I thank you that you give to us second chances, third chances, and fourth chances. And may we not fail just because we just don't care. We mess up all the time. But God, you pick us up. Lord, I know that you never failed. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you never turned your back on your mission. Even though your devotion to your Father was tested, you never gave in. We are so like Peter. When our faith is tested and our devotion is tested, may we take a stand. May we be firm and not be moved. May our desire is to turn our back on the world and just to follow you, Lord Jesus. We thank you and we praise you that we could have that confidence. As we close out with this song, may this song be our prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the way, and there is only one way. May we walk that way with the cross before us. Turn our back on the world. That's what you did. When your mission and your devotion to your Father was challenged, you were unstoppable, immovable. Your face was set as a stone. Lord, we struggle at times, and like Peter, we fail. I thank you that you're there to pick us up. That every day is a new day. And every opportunity that you give to us is another opportunity to bring you glory. May we do that more often than not. May we live our lives wholly for you. As living sacrifices. Presenting our bodies. Lord, we want to do that. Lead us out now, Holy Spirit, we pray. May we live for you in all our ways and bring honor to the name of Jesus. And most importantly, make you smile, God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.